Our message this morning is entitled, A Good News Resolution. And I thought it was fitting to have a title like that simply because we've had a lot of bad news. We've had a lot of bad news in 2020. And many people, when you see them on social media or you see or hear them on wherever talking amongst themselves, let's forget about 2020. Let's move forward and move on. However, I wouldn't necessarily forget about 2020 because we've learned a lot from 2020. And we've learned that we would require absolute patience in the Lord, amen, and exercise that measure of faith even when we're downtrodden. So I'm going to start this sermon a little bit differently. But before I do, I'm going to ask the Lord to be with us again. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for your wonderful words of life. We're thankful for everything that has transpired in this worship service this morning thus far. We're grateful, Father, that we can come, that we can worship, that we can learn, and that we can digest the words of life, that we may go forward from this place revived and renewed and restored in the presence of Jesus. Father, I ask that you will be with me as I present the words from your throne of grace. May they not come from me at all. Remove this human vessel, that the spirit of life will present itself in the words of God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So good news resolution. So I'm going to start this message off a little bit differently. I'm going to ask you a question, and you don't have to verbalize it out loud. If you want to, you can. But how old is the earth? How old is the earth? Okay. Okay, and you're going to take a stab at it, are you? Right on, Eden. Almost 7,000 years old. Good for you. And you know something? Your answer comes from the Bible. It actually comes from the Bible. The Bible is completely opposed to the theory of evolution, as we know. The theory of evolution is just that. It's a theory. However, we uphold the Bible. We uphold the Bible as the only foundation for truth. And any other truth has to be measured within the pages of Holy Writ. So when we look at the Bible, we can see that if we add up the time frame or the time spans, lifespans of the patriarchs from Adam to Noah and subsequent Bible history, there's a total picture here of creation to the first coming of Christ. How many years? Well, the total comes to approximately 4,000 years. Hang on, Eden, you're right. But from we're talking about Adam to who? To Christ, 4,000 years. Now we have to add in from Christ to our day. And how many years has passed since Christ walked this earth? We can say a little over 2,000 years. So roughly 6,000 years, and we're still living in the midst of the 6,000th year, in between 6,000 and 7,000. So Eden, you're right. But you know something? Scientists laugh. They say, the earth? Like 6,000 years old, come on. Really? You know, you got to be joking. That's how they would look at it. Either you believe the Bible, though, or you don't. Or you believe the theory of evolution. And we know that there are competent scientists in the world today that believe in the creation story. And they believe in the six literal days of creation and its history. Now, obviously, Jesus knew this truth as well about the creation of man in the beginning. He says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. In Matthew 19, we find that. His disciples then asked about their present age, the evil age that they lived in, and why the obvious corruption that had transpired since the beginning. He replied, from the beginning, it was not so. So there was no evil corruption back at the initial creation. That happened a little later. Jesus taught that there once was a perfect creation. Stephanie and Jenna relate a children's story about a weaver bird. When we look at the beautiful picture of the weaver bird, we see a beautiful creation, don't we? All those vibrant colors and all that wonderful things that bird can do. So there is still a glimmer of perfection in the world. Not all the beauties of earth or God's creation has been destroyed, right? But it's been marred. And the fact that millions of dedicated, faithful people believe the Bible and cherish the blessed hope of Jesus' second coming, just like the Bible says, is another testimony of the validity of the Word of God. You wouldn't be sitting here, really, without this Word of God, right? This is why you come, to come and learn at Jesus' feet. Because why? Because you love Jesus, and Jesus loves you. Doesn't matter what happens in this world, that fact cannot be erased. It can't be erased. Ellen White has written 40 or more times that the second coming of Christ will come within this period of 6,000 to 7,000 years, implying that the millennium, what does millennium mean, you Bible students? What does the word millennium mean? A thousand years, right? A thousand years. So he's implying that the millennium of Revelation chapter 20 will be a Sabbath of rest for a weary and war-torn planet before the joyous recreation of the new heavens and a new earth. Now, the 6,000 years are already up. They're already up. They're here. We are living in the midst of this 6,000 years. So the question is, are we living in the biblical millennium of this 1,000 years right now as we speak in the year 2021? Obviously, no. Why? Why do I say that? Well, there's some things that have to happen first, right? God's word predicts a trial of faith known as a tarrying time. A tarrying time. We're not going to go too deep here because this is a sermon time. This is something for a deeper Bible study. But there is a tarrying time mentioned in the Bible, and I'll give you the Bible references if you like them. But he says to be in the tarrying time, to be patient, to be patient. Remember that whenever Jesus comes and the door is shut, there will be many who wish they had done more to give people the good news. There will be a lament. I wish I had have done more for my Savior, Jesus Christ. But be thankful that you have one more day in which to prepare, amen? It's never too late, right? It's not too late right now. And to share with somebody somewhere a morsel of the bread of life. You know something? If you share just a little morsel from the pages in this Bible, just a little tiny morsel, we call it a seed. We call it a seed. Guess what? God waters it. God germinates it. And it springs forth to be what? A new creation in Christ. And that is really what the gospel, the good news, is all about. New Year's Day is traditionally a time for resolutions, right? Let me ask you a question here. Who here, no, don't answer, okay, but who here has made a New Year's resolution in the past or now? I know I have. I will do better in this and that way during this new year. I will do better. And in practice, this New Year's resolution usually, what happens? It usually fails before even February comes, or maybe even before 1 week has transpired, or even one day, we don't know. In the book Steps to Christ, is stated this way: your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. They just fall to the ground and wither away. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. Okay, so you may have made a New Year's resolution to spend more time in God's Word or to be more kind to your neighbor, or to do something good for Jesus. But yet, because of the cares of life, it seemed to have fallen short. And then you feel guilty about that. And you feel, well, God can't love me now because I didn't fulfill my promise. Such promises, however, and resolutions made to God are the famous Old Covenant. It's always a phenomenal to me. We were in Sabbath school this morning. What did we talk about? The covenant, right? We talk about this covenant that Wes was teaching us about. Israel had just come out of Egypt when the Lord had said to them during this Passover time, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." In other words, basically a new year. Shortly afterwards, they made a New Year's resolution at Mount Sinai. We talked about that this morning. In fact, it was something like saying it under solemn oath, for they were making this resolution to God, and here it is: "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, does that sound like a resolution to you? That's probably the biggest resolution anyone could possibly make, right? Let's read it again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It was similar to Peter's resolution. Here's the contrast, or I should say the parallel. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, Jesus, yet will I not be offended. Was Peter offended? Oh, yes. He denied the Lord 3 times, didn't he? But he made that promise. He made that resolution to Jesus that he would not forsake Jesus. But in both cases, those who made this New Year's resolution failed to keep it. Israel ended up worshiping a golden calf of all things. Israel ended up worshiping a golden calf in a mere matter of days. It was only days. And in Peter's case, he was denying his Lord and Savior in a matter of hours. It was just hours. Both of those resolutions were old covenant in principle. The Lord does not want us to submit ourselves to these types of resolutions. He just doesn't. For they lead us into spiritual slavery. Again, the little book Steps of Christ tells why. Just listen to these words. It really opens up this understanding of our resolutions to the Lord. You desire to give yourself to the Lord, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand, as the Bible said. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. This is a guilt trip, right? That's what that means. You're on a guilt trip now. Does God want you to be on a guilt trip? No, that's not his intention. So let's stop here. Here's the problem. The memory of your frequent failures to keep promises makes you feel that you are no good and that God cannot accept you or respect you, and that is a horrible slavery. I hope none of you here are under that. But if you are, there is a hope. A far better way to face the new year is under the new covenant. The new covenant. Instead of promising God you will do better, thank him that he has promised to save you. Thank him that he has promised to save you, that Christ has given himself for you already and bought you with his blood, his precious blood, and that you are precious in his sight. You are precious in his sight. The new covenant is indeed very good news. Good news. So what is the good news? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Is repentance good news? It definitely is good news. But while we're repenting, do we feel like it's good news sometimes? Maybe not. Because you're under affliction of your sin, right? But you're repenting of your sins. You're repenting that you don't want to live this way anymore. You want to commit your life to Christ. And he's releasing that to you. He's giving that to you, that gift of repentance. Can we repent on our own? No. It's a gift, right? Everything is a gift from God. Sometimes sick people need something more than medicine. A man sick of the palsy one day brought to Jesus. His 4 friends had to break up the tall roof in order to lay him down at his feet. You remember the story? The sufferer did not ask for anything, not even healing. So this man with palsy on a bed of affliction, as a dear sister once said in CBS Church, talking about beds of affliction. I always had trouble with that. I said, what is beds of affliction? But I understand. This is an example of beds of affliction. Beds of affliction could be physical, could be spiritual, could be mental, could be anything. Whatever is hindering you, whether it's health or spiritually. But the sufferer did not ask for anything, not even healing. When Jesus saw him, he recognized that he was suffering from what? Was he suffering from palsy or was he suffering from guilt? Jesus recognized he was extremely suffering from sin. From sin. He said, son, and why do we know that? Because he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, how that poor man's face shone with happiness and peace when he heard those precious words of Jesus to him. When they entered his ears, it was like sweet smelling incense unto the Lord, and his soul was rejoiced in it. Now he was not afraid to die, for the awful burden that had been crushing out his life was lifted. But Jesus took another step. He didn't leave it there. He commanded the sufferer to pick up his bed and walk away. So he not only healed him spiritually, he not only forgave him of his sins, he did what? He healed him physically, spiritually, mentally. And he got up and he took his bed and he walked and he went on his way rejoicing because he had seen the miraculous power of the living God in his life. And guess what? He didn't even ask for it. He didn't even ask for it. But God knew his heart. God knew his heart. What's that experience? What are we talking about here? That experience is called being born again. Being born again is not a do-it-yourself project. Let me read John chapter 3, verses 6 and 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You hear the wind. We can hear wind in Newfoundland, right? Oh, yeah, we can hear wind in Newfoundland. I was driving down the road on a call and going to Grand Falls on an ambulance call, and it was windy. And you could feel the wind pushing the ambulance this way, you know, across the road like this. So you can hear it, and you can feel it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. You know the wind is blowing, but you don't know where it's going to end up. At some point, it's going to end up somewhere, right? Or it's going to dissipate. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. One cannot know when or how the Holy Spirit first began to work on the heart. Now, you may look back on your life and you can say, you know, I had a conversion experience. And it was at this moment that I surrendered all to Jesus and I walked in his way. But can you remember when the Holy Spirit was implanted in your mind, the first little tiny seed? Probably not. But the Spirit is working with you each and every day to bring you that experience, to bring you that the seed of truth was sown into your heart. These seeds may lie deep, unrecognized for years, but they are certain to germinate because each one has within itself the mysterious principles of eternal life. A seed implanted. You know the story. You know you farmers. Who's a farmer out here? Ron's a farmer, I know. Wes, you farm a little bit, don't you? Or maybe? I don't know. Okay, Bruce. You know how seeds work. You can have a seed in a little package or something up in your cupboard for a very, very long time. Nothing happens to it. And all of a sudden, after you could have that seed for a few years maybe a number of years, I don't know. And take that little seed and put it in proper soil, cover it over a little bit, and water it, and guess what? Springs up. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that is amazing. It's a miracle, right? And it only comes from God. And that same seed, the gospel seed we call it, that's implanted in each and every one of you, it may lie dormant, it may lie there for a very long time, but yet there will come an opportunity when that seed can be watered. Now, how's that seed watered? Could be through special music by Rowena. It could be just by a friendly handshake, although we're not allowed to handshake anymore. It could be just a touch of a hand. A kind word, a situation we're going through, and someone says, can I help you in any way? Anything can germinate that seed. God never gives up. He never gives up. It's never too late right now. You know, it's exciting, for at times you almost feel those seeds, truth, germinating within your soul, like a pregnant woman can feel a baby growing within her belly. You know, most of you ladies here, or maybe all you ladies here, have experienced that experience. A life-changing experience, right? It's a life-changing experience that you will never be the same again, right? You'll never be the same again. And God designs it that way. He designs it that you ladies will never be the same again. Because he wants you to see his redeeming love working out, germinating and growing and nurturing. All those things. It's beautiful. And us men, we just don't get that. You know, we see it, right? We see it. We witness it. And we're thrilled by it. But we don't get it in the actual, you know, intimate part of that growth process within the woman's belly. You know, I don't want to be disrespectful here, but I'm just trying to give an example that it's awesome. You know, Amy, you just had a baby, just went through a process, three babies now. And, you know, blessing, right? And each pregnancy is different, has its own merit, its own struggle, you know. But it's such a blessing because each birth brings forward a life, you know, a life for Jesus, you know. It's just, I don't know how to explain it any deeper than that. But if the new birth is so easy, why isn't everyone born again? Well, this is where the rubber hits the road. Okay, so if this new birth experience is so easy, you know, seed is planted, it's germinated, it's watered, you know, it germinates, it grows. That seems pretty easy, doesn't it? Why is the new birth experience hard? Why does it seem hard? Why? You know, the answer is clear. Many, perhaps the majority, practice a form of new birth abortion. They are endlessly snuffing out the new life that the Spirit of God imparts. Now, I remember attending seminars, you know, Bible seminars or prophecy seminars, things like that. And there's always, usually a topic there about the Holy Spirit. And, you know, about not turning away the Holy Spirit. You know, what happens after a time we can keep spurning the Holy Spirit? We call it the unpardonable sin, right? Because, you know, in this day and age, you know, people say, well, there's no sin that God cannot forgive. But God has given us this process that we can come into this new life, this new experience in Jesus, and give that our life to Him. Because the Holy Spirit has given it to us. He has given that ability to see Him as He truly is. The amazing God of the universe loves me. Like, just loves me. Isn't that amazing? How can a God of heaven who created everything love me? Really. So, the reality is, the Bible says this of those who keep spurning the Holy Spirit. It's strong words. And but it's in the Bible, so I'm not saying something for me or of me. Here it is. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. It's inactive indifference or enmity against God. It doesn't make sense to do that, but let's face reality. That's what we do from time to time, right? It's like starving people, starving person. Okay, remember years ago in Ethiopia, we talked about this great massive starvation that people were going through. People were dying, and hundreds and thousands of people, because they didn't have enough food. But it's like one of these starving people, you know, and he sees this plant actually growing up before him that has, you know, fruit on it, beautiful, luscious fruit. And he takes that and he rips it out of the ground and he fires it away. Does that make sense? It doesn't, does it? It really doesn't make sense. Here's the parable that Jesus said. Remember that parable of the sower? A sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. They sprang up, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them out. So this is a parable. Jesus said it for a reason, right? He wants us to be willing to accept the seeds of truth, the seeds of righteousness that is implanted within our souls, that we allow Him to water, that will be on fertile soil. He went on to explain his story. The farmer represents who? Who does the farmer represent in the story? Jesus, right? Sowing his seeds of good news, truth, in all human hearts everywhere through the work of the Holy Spirit, the wind. So the wind represents the Holy Spirit, right? But he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross. What does that mean, waxed gross? Okay, well, that's a King James version, waxed gross. But in other words, their hearts have become calloused. Just calloused. You know, like if you're working hard, you get those calloused hands or rough, you know. And their hearts were dull of hearing and their eyes were closed. It's no use sowing seeds in earth packed beneath the tread of multitudes in the pathway. Even if plenty of seeds fall on hard hearts, they cannot take root. They just can't take root. Some fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. This is he that heareth the word and understands it. So this is the comparison. Jesus explained, he is the one who believes the good news, who receives it, who welcomes it, and who cherishes it. That's what it means to water it, to germinate it, to accept it, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he lets it get into the heart instead of inviting the birds of the wayside to snatch it up or letting the thorns choke it out or leaving hidden rocks of cherished lust to dwarf its roots. He simply does not perform an abortion of unbelief to kill it. This is good news view of Jesus' parable. So what are we actually saying? No one has yet seen what is the dynamic factor that produces the new birth. You just can't really see it. You can't tangibly see it. Why? What about Nicodemus? Let's talk about Nicodemus for a second. Jesus told Nicodemus about this new birth experience through the story of his cross, which of course he couldn't understand that night. But what he heard stayed deep in his mind until he saw what actually happened. It came to fruition. Then it all came together and he stepped out of his closet, as it were, to identify openly with Christ. Can you imagine Nicodemus stepping out of his comfort zone, a leader in the Sanhedrin of, you know, the leader of the Sanhedrin coming out and following Jesus after they had crucified him? Can you believe it? It's an amazing story. Jesus explained this way, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that what we all want? We want eternal life. We need eternal life. Amen? If we don't have eternal life, we're lost. We're lost. Wes brought out in our Sabbath study this morning again. You know, we talk about walking the line, walking the fence. But you know, in the Bible, there's no such thing. There is no such thing as walking the fence in the Bible, right? It's either you follow Jesus or you don't. It's just clear. That's just the way it is. But you know, guess what about the Israelites? We talked about Moses. We talked about Moses this morning too. So Moses followed God. God trained him for 40 years, you know, stubborn, doing his own thing. And God had to train him for 40 years to be the leader that he was going to be for Israel. And he brought him to Egypt when the time was right. And he allowed Moses to lead the people to the promised land. But there were hardships. But true to form for all of us humans, they had to make their difficulties worse by believing bad news. All right, here it is. The people was much discouraged because of the way. Because of the way, what does that mean? The way was hard, wandering around in the desert. Right? What's the first thing you're going to do when you're wandering around the desert? Complain. Right? You're going to complain. I know if I was wandering around the desert, I think I'd probably complain. Because I'd be hot. And I'd be thirsty. And I'd probably be hungry. Whatever. You're probably going to complain. But who'd they complain to? And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. What are they talking about here, this light bread? Manna, right? God was giving them manna. He was feeding them. He was giving them the requirements to survive as they traversed this wilderness experience into the promised land, which had everything for them prepared. And they had to eat this bread from heaven. And they even went and complained so far to say, we want to go back to Egypt so we can eat from the flesh pots. That's how bad it was in their eyes. In their eyes. They were not about to die, for God was leading them, wasn't he? This, however, was a shadow of doom and doubt that they themselves invoked without reason. Without reason. Their doubt became pure unbelief, boring troubles that were only figments of their faithless imaginations. But to do so was sin. The people's sinful unbelief and murmuring had deprived them of God's special protection, which would have been theirs by right. Moses making a snake of brass and holding it high on a pole was a prophecy of Christ to be lifted up on his cross. I don't know if you realize that. But how could a poisonous snake represent Jesus? I always struggle with that one. How could a poisonous snake represent him? Here's the answer. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness in him. We see how close Christ has come to us. He never sinned. Christ never sinned, but he identified with us so closely that he took our fallen nature, our sinful nature. He was made to be something that he was not. How easy the healing was. All the people had to do was look. That's all they had to do. They just had to look. Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, there is something to see on that cross. Just look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look. But it is more than gazing at a crucifix hung around someone's neck. Looking is believing. Looking is a heart appreciation of what it cost the one who died there to be made sin for us and save us. It meant that he died the death that we deserve. Did Jesus deserve that death? No, he didn't. And Jesus spoke the well-known words that have come most loved verse of the entire Bible, and we all know it by heart. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Obviously, the power is in the one on that cross, not in the wooden beams. Have you seen in churches they have the crosses up and the wooden beams, whatever the case may be? It's not in that. It's in the sacrifice that was on the cross. How can believing or appreciating God's act of loving giving do anything to change a sinful heart? One of Christ's followers made it clear how it worked for him, and we'll be closing soon. He expressed it as a principle that operates in everyone who will look and say, thank you. That's it. Thank you for what Jesus has accomplished in my life. Paul was defending himself against the charge that his all-out devotion to Christ was virtual insanity. Right? So let's look at Paul's life here just for a couple of minutes. Here was Paul. He committed his life to Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? And he was zealous. He was zealous. Even before that, he was zealous. But he was zealous for Christ. And his whole life was fashioned after an example to surrender his life to the proclamation of the good news. In other words, a good news resolution. He was going through incredible hardships and persecution for Christ's sake. But incredibly, he sang for joy as he went along. Now, how many of us here can sing for joy when we're going through persecution? I know I don't a lot of times. I can lament the fact that I'm going through hardship. Amen? The idea that he was sacrificing anything seems not to have crossed his mind. And he went through a lot. Scourgings, stonings, imprisonment, fastings, cold, nakedness, shipwrecks, hunger, weariness. His career as a missionary went on for decades, even unto old age, even until the very moment he took his last dying breath. But he never complained. Why not restrain his self-sacrificing devotion and settle down and enjoy a well-earned retirement? Why not? Didn't he deserve it? Didn't he deserve that? Didn't Moses deserve to go into the promised land in back in the Old Testament, didn't he? He only did one thing. Right? That's all. Nope, not for Paul. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, he's talking about himself and the disciples, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So it's all about Christ. It's just all about Christ. Here we see that it has seemed impossible to understand. Paul was not a better person than we are. He was no more heroic than we are. He was a human being, and he had faults. He simply saw something that made all his sacrifices easy. Now, how do I know Paul had faults? Because he had a thorn in his side, right? He had a thorn in his side for a very specific reason, to keep him humble. When he got a haughty spirit, or he said, yep, I'm arrived now in Jesus, then that thorn in the side, whatever that was, reminded him, nope, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. There's a quote I'm going to close with called from E.J. Wagner, and some of you may not know that name, way back in the 1800s. But he was one of our pioneers who came across in his studies righteousness by faith. And his life was changed because of that message. Because before that, he was walking the life of righteousness by law, or righteousness by doing. And it was a redeeming revelation when he saw in the pages of Holy Writ, righteousness by faith, or justification by faith, we can term it that way. Here's a quote. There is but one thing in this world that a man needs, and that is justification. And justification is a fact, not a theory. It is the gospel. That which does not tend to righteousness is of no avail, and not worthy to be preached. Righteousness can only be attained through faith. Consequently, all things worthy to be preached must tend to justification by faith. So justification by faith is not a cerebral, theological exercise. It's the joy of living. Living your life for Jesus. And part of the joy of living is the joy of giving. Yes, actually learning to enjoy giving more than getting. Why and how? Because in true justification by faith, by true justification by faith, you come to realize that you own nothing. You can rightfully be called yours anyway. You own nothing. You know that old expression, right? You know, you come into this world with nothing and you're going out with nothing, right? You're not taking anything with you. You can, like Elvis Presley died, right? And they had a funeral for him, for a king. You know, with everything you could possibly want for a funeral, but yet he went, even though all of his riches and all of the wonderful things that he did do in his life, he still went out of this world with nothing. Nothing. And we come into this world with nothing. And you know, that's by design. That's by design. And I would think, you know, I can talk about, just for a minute, I'll talk about my stepfather. He died there a little over a year ago. And he lived to be 84. But at the end of his life, he never said that he followed Jesus or anything like that. But at the end of his life, he did realize that anything that he had gained meant nothing. It just meant nothing. You know. And how many times do you hear people on their deathbeds and say, you know, where's my family? I'm dying alone. You know, or I wish I could have done more to help people, or I wish I could have done more to serve Jesus even. You get that? Simply believe this truth of justification and you are set free from that terrible prison of covetousness. And you know, it's so, that word covetousness is so important, it's actually in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because Jesus knew that that would be a major problem for each and every one of us. Really, selfishness, desire to acquire and to keep. May we get on our knees and ask the Lord where and how to give, rather to pass on which He has permitted to pass through unworthy hands. Give, not because you hope it's an investment that will pay off in the treasure in heaven. You know, we talk about the crowns. You know, how many jewels am I going to get in my crown? You know, when Jesus comes to take His people home on that Blessed Hope Day and the great inauguration, right? I wonder how many jewels I'm going to get in my crown. Is that? No. It's the wrong purpose. It's all right to get jewels in your crown because you serve Jesus and you implanted that gospel in other people. It's wonderful. But you don't do it to get merit in heaven. There is no merit in heaven. You're there because of Jesus. You're only there because of Jesus. This good news may have come into our heart. And that's my message this morning. Let it take root. Don't practice abortion on it. Cherish it. Plead with God with all your soul for this gift of faith. He has promised to give that extra measure of faith that you are willing to accept. The alternative is bad news. If we ask or choose bad news, then we will receive it. Right? We will. And thus willfully bring ourselves a final verdict of choosing darkness after we have seen such wonderful great light. This is illustrated in our closing thought in a man who committed a crime after crime in an effort to cover it up. That was his first mistake. Worst of all, he did not prevent an innocent man from taking the guilt that he was supposed to be found guilty for. So this innocent man went to jail. Well, you probably heard this story before. And as so often happens to a criminal, he lost his sense of fairness and kindness, and his wife and children left him. His home was ruined, yet that hard-hearted man would not repent. He insisted, I cannot, I will not, I dare not, and I must not, and I just won't. Finally, the innocent man who was wrongfully imprisoned did an unusual thing. He wrote the hard-hearted man a letter, forgiving him for all the wrong he had done in him. Can you imagine? Seriously, can you imagine that? That letter broke the heart of that evil man and brought him to repentance and confession of his crimes. He said, all the troubles that came to me failed to bring me to repentance, but when I was forgiven, I repented. Fear can never drive you to be a better person, but realizing that you are forgiven will lead you to that path of Jesus and His righteousness. As we begin 2021, may this year be our commitment and recommitment to leave this old world with all of its allurements, all of its hardships, all of the strife, and turn our hearts toward home. Jesus still waits with open arms to lead each one of us in the narrow way, the path of righteousness. May this be our good news resolution, to be His people as the patriarchs of old, His people of this good book. Let us make the decision just now in the presence of God to commit our lives to Him, to His church, to the foundations of old, to walk in His way, that we may one day say, lo, this is our God whom we have waited for. I invite you as I pray to stand. And we'll have a prayer of commitment and a prayer of consecration as we begin this new year. Not because it's a new year, not just because of 2021, but because it's time. We're living, as they say, in the toenails of the great image. Time is very short. Let's stand, shall we? Father in heaven, as we stand, as we bow in your presence, as each eye is closed, as each heart is open, Father, we realize that when we look at this world, there's nothing that it offers us. All we see is ruin and destruction and confusion and mayhem. and sorrow and death. Father, during this time, a special time of consecration, may each heart realize within themselves that we all need the precious blood of Jesus. Oh, Father, come in. Come in and sup with us. May we be the people of the good book. May we be those people who see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his righteousness. May we make that commitment to him just now. May we walk in newness of life. May we see that our ways are only roads to destruction. May we see that all that we gather mean nothing in the glories of heaven. May we see the love that transcends everything that comes from the throne of grace in heaven to come down to this earth to show us, to reveal to us what agape love truly means. Why do we want to live in the world anymore? No matter what is hindering us, no matter what is stopping us from making those decisions each and every day, may it be vanquished, may it be laid at your feet, and may the truth be set us free indeed. We thank you, Father, for this church, this little church in Bay Roberts. Oh, Father, this church has suffered much in past and still does. We pray for each member, for each friend, for each one who visits through these doors. May they receive the love of Christ. May they receive the precious truths that's found in your word. And may they rejoice because they have been with Jesus. This is our prayer, Father, that we may live in newness of life, each and every one, and be restored in your image, that we may walk the narrow pathway, the remnant way. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.